Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and we may look again at verses 25 and also 35. Acts chapter 7, verses 25 and 35. Verse 25, this is a basis that he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. And in verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." So we have Moses refused by Israel, but nevertheless appointed by God. Well, we have, this is Stephen's speech before the rulers of the Jews, immediately before his stoning to death as the first Christian martyr. It's a very important speech. It's giving us, it's an inspired New Testament commentary or summary of the Old Testament history and showing the relevance of parts of it, the parts that Stephen touches on here, to the whole work of the gospel. And we see most of what Stephen says is devoted to the period of Moses. We have Moses killing the Egyptian. Verse 24, seeing one of them, one of his people, suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian, and the next day he tried to reconcile the striving Israelites, Hebrews, as they strove, but they rejected him. They thrust him away. "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" And Stephen's message to the Jews to whom he was speaking was that as they had rejected Christ, and God had made Christ a ruler and a deliverer, well, that was a repetition of what had happened before. This is exactly what the children of Israel had done with regard to Moses. That they had rejected Moses, they thrust him away, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" But the one whom they rejected, God had chosen. This Moses whom they refused, the same God did send to be a ruler and a deliverer. So it's the same pattern. They rejected Moses in those days, and the Jews had rejected Christ. And the Lord uses these things. We live in a nation that has also rejected Christ. But we're not to think that we're not to go by the judgment of the nation. God doesn't go along with the people, but he has his own purposes, and if he has made Christ, he's made Jesus of Nazareth, Lord and Christ, then as with Moses, so with Christ, then if we are to be saved, we must follow him. If the Israelites, rather, were going to be saved, could only be by Moses. If our souls are going to be saved, it can only be by Christ. So let us think about Moses here as a pattern or picture to us of Christ. The rejection of Moses and the rejection of Christ. And what we want to think about then is that Moses was rejected by the people, but chosen by God. He was rejected by the people. They refused him, but he was chosen by God. The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. And the first of these is that Moses' origin was veiled and yet known. He was a Hebrew, and yet he appeared at first sight to be an Egyptian. His origin was veiled and yet known. And then secondly, that he was rejected by Israel. They refused him. "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" But thirdly, God did make Moses exactly that. God made Moses a ruler, and a deliverer. These three ways in which Moses illustrates Christ. His origin was veiled yet known. He was rejected by his people, yet God made him a ruler and a deliverer. Well, firstly then, that Moses' origin was veiled and yet known. We're told about it here, that he was a Hebrew. He was born, verse 20, which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. He was born under sentence of death. The Pharaoh's commandment was that the midwives were to kill the male children. They cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. He was born under sentence of death. He was hidden, therefore, for these 3 months, nourished up in his father's house 3 months until he couldn't be hidden any longer, and then, as we know, put into the Nile, the little ark in the Nile, found there by Pharaoh's daughter, verse 21, when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, found by Pharaoh's daughter, rescued and adopted, took him up and nourished him for her own son. So though he was born a Hebrew, he was brought up an Egyptian. And he had the benefit in that way of all the learning that was available. Verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And the providence of God was training Moses for that great work that lay ahead when he was to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and to bring them into the wilderness and form them there into a nation. And God in his providence was preparing one who was fitted for that work. Moses was brought up in the royal house. He had, as it were, the mind of a prince, the mind of a great man, one brought up to be a ruler over the people with all the knowledge that would be required, all the wisdom of the Egyptians, learned in all that, and whether the pyramids were built, or some of the pyramids were built by the children of Israel at this time, well, not sure about that, but may well have been the case, in which case the Egyptians were certainly very learned in their engineering, be able in that, not a backward people at all, but Moses was up there among them, learned in all their wisdom. So when it came to the work of ruling over his own nation, he was fitted for it. But because of this upbringing, the natural way of thinking about Moses was to think that he was an Egyptian, and probably that was the way he was usually thought of. It was assumed that he was an Egyptian, or it's convenient to think in those terms, as one person, someone who's lived in another country for many years. But all the Hebrews certainly would have known that in reality he was one of them, although even 40 years later the knowledge of that would have been maintained among them as the most extraordinary truth, that they themselves were an oppressed and an enslaved people, yet there was one of them that lived in the king's palace, Moses, and we presume the Egyptians really knew that as well. And his very name preserved the knowledge of it, Moses, drawn out of the Nile, drawn forth, so his name was an indication of his origin. And when he did kill the Egyptian and he came to Pharaoh's ears, it's clear that Pharaoh was very suspicious of the allegiance of Moses. This wasn't something that he was prepared to overlook, that as soon as he saw Moses in any way taking the side of the Hebrews, it immediately came to his mind that Moses was a Hebrew, and that, as it were, he couldn't be trusted in this matter. Rather like David when he was with the Philistines and he went out to battle against his own people, against Saul, and the Philistines and we think with good reason, said that when the moment of battle comes, which side is David going to fight on? Well, Moses' heart was with his brethren. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Well, when we think about these things, we see that many of them find a correspondence in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's own origin was unusual. He was called a Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, the name by which he was known then and is known to this day. That's where he was brought up. He was brought up in Galilee, grew up in Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? That's his human background in that way. And yet, as many people knew, he was brought up in Nazareth, that Joseph and Mary had settled in Nazareth when they came back from Egypt, though he was brought up in Nazareth, yet he was born in Bethlehem. And he was of the house and the lineage of David. And one does wonder how extensive the knowledge of this was among the people at that time, but surely wouldn't be difficult to discover if anyone started asking questions where Jesus of Nazareth was born. There'll be plenty of people still alive who would remember the remarkable events associated with the birth of Christ. The shepherds, the wise men, the slaughter of the children, the wise men coming, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and they come to worship him. They would, and these extraordinary things that were connected with the birth of Christ, and we're told that they were noised at that time, they were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. So there were many among the people at that time who knew that Jesus of Nazareth had been born in Bethlehem, and one didn't have to inquire very far to discover that fact, just as Moses. Anyone could find out that Moses was in fact a Hebrew, so anyone could find out that Jesus of Nazareth, though he appeared to be a Galilean, was of the house and the lineage of David. And more than that, everybody among them knew the prophecies of Micah and Daniel in connection with the Messiah. And they knew that what Micah had said, when Herod consulted rulers of the Jews, the priests immediately knew where the Christ was going to be born. They had Micah, as it were, the prophecy of Micah at their fingertips. He said in the prophet Micah that thou, Bethlehem, art not the least among the cities of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth one who shall rule my people Israel. They knew that Bethlehem was distinguished in that way. Well, if Christ was born in Bethlehem in remarkable circumstances, I didn't have to look very far to start wondering if he was the Messiah. And the prophecy in Daniel, about the 70 weeks, and however one counted those things, it came roughly to the time of the birth of Christ. So the people in Israel, if they'd followed their thoughts through, they would have been convinced that Christ was the Messiah, or there was a very strong presumption that he was the Messiah. And the thing that stood in the way of receiving that knowledge was his obscurity. They were expecting the wrong, in the sense that their expectations concerning the Messiah were wrong. They were thinking that some great king was going to appear, and it was the very obscurity of Christ, that his meekness and his lowliness, that was the stumbling block to them. So, as with Moses, as those looking at Moses could know that he was a Hebrew, and might wonder, those who knew the promise that Stephen is bringing out here, that the children of Israel were going to be, verse 6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. Anyone who was studying the Word of God would have a good idea that Moses might be the very one whom God was going to raise up. That should have been the way that their minds were going, but as you see, it was not the way that their minds were going. And the very same with Christ. There should have been an expectation that he was the Messiah. And this shows us with regard to the Word of God, God does fulfill his word. He does fulfill his word, and he fulfills it, indeed. We mustn't be excessively literal, and yet in another way he does fulfill the word to the letter. And when you look at the prophecies concerning Christ, it's astonishing how tightly many of them are fulfilled. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, the very thing, the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And that tells us with regard to future things it's our own confusion or false expectations that lead us astray. But the Word of God continues in its inexorable course towards its fulfillment. God fulfills what he's said will come to pass. So Moses was a sign in that way to the Egyptians, Christ a sign to the children of Israel in his time. And when we're thinking about the origin of Christ, well, those who are familiar with the Word of God knew that there was something special about their Messiah. The Messiah was to be a man, indeed, but it was plain from the Old Testament scripture that he was going to be more than that. And those words that Christ quotes, which I think are several times quoted in the New Testament, from Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And surely many a person had wondered about that, by the exaltation. If he's David's son, how then does David call him Lord? And if he's the Lord of David, who is he? Who is this man who's to be so exalted? I have set my son upon my holy hill of Zion. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way. His wrath be kindled but a little. Who is this one? And so the origin of Christ rises even higher than the origin of Moses. Moses was a Hebrew. Christ, well, he's a Hebrew, but he's also the eternal Son of God. And the clues were there for those that were thinking about these things. That holy thing which should be born of thee should be called the Son of God. Well, firstly then, that Moses' origin was veiled and yet known. But secondly, that Moses was rejected by Israel. He knew that he was a Hebrew, and his heart went out to his people, his flesh and blood, his kindred, kinsmen according to the flesh. And so it should be. We see exactly the same in Paul, his yearning for his own people, though they were great persecutors at the time, and God had given him a different work to do, sending him to the Gentiles, and yet he couldn't tear his heart away fully from his own people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so every child of God has the same prayer for his own family and for his kinsmen according to the flesh, a special prayer and desire for them. Well, Moses knew that he was a Hebrew, and his heart was being drawn to them in their affliction. That was where his allegiance was. If the Egyptians were oppressing the Israelites, then his heart was on the side of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, verse 24, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And as Paul puts it, and Paul heard this speech of Stephen's. Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and he refers to this later in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and he heard Stephen give this speech here, and he there in Hebrews 11, he describes Moses as choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. So there's that in the heart of the child of God, which draws him to the people of God. He's drawn, yes, to his own race, to his own kinsmen, but there's something deeper. There's another family to which he belongs, and his loyalty to his spiritual family, that's his true heart. Adopted into the kingdom of God, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's where the heart of the child of God is. We have something similar, another picture of this, when we think of Queen Esther in Shushan, and the decree going out that all the Hebrews, the Jews, all the Jews were to be put to death. All Shushan was perplexed at that time. She seemed to be safe in the palace. And yet, as was said to her, that she wouldn't be safe. Satan, Haman, would not leave her alone. And her heart goes out to her people. She risks her life for them. She goes in to see her husband. And if he doesn't hold out the scepter to receive her, then she'll be put to death. But she must hazard that for the sake of her people. So so it is with the people of God. Well, Christ, he appeared to be of the son of Joseph. That was the outward appearance. Joseph was his adopted father, human father. He appeared to be the son of Joseph, but in truth, he was the son of God. And though he was, as we're told, subject to his parents in other matters, yet when it came to the matters of the kingdom, his heart and his allegiance was there. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He was of the house and the lineage of David. And his great work, as the apostle James, the brother of our Lord, who was the principal figure in the church in Jerusalem, James says, when they had the discussion on these matters with regard to the Gentiles, he quotes those words, I think they're from Amos, about the duty of raising up or building the tabernacle of David. Christ had come to build up the tabernacle of David. And he couldn't forget that duty. That was his great work for which he'd come into the world, for which his father had sent him. His root and his origin. He was the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. So that must come first. The Israelites were not ready to receive Moses. They thrust him away, and the Jews were not ready to receive Christ. And when we look at the reasons, well, we see that there's a very great similarity there. Why would these people not receive Moses when he came to them? Verse 27, he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And we see the blindness and the pettiness here, that the one who was doing his neighbor wrong didn't want to be stopped, didn't want to be reproved in the matter. He'd rather be free to do his neighbor wrong than to be subject to Moses. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And yet, well, if you step back a little bit, you can see that the both of them were suffering oppression from the Egyptians. Both of them were groaning in bondage. The house of bondage. The iron furnace. It was a most miserable life that both of them were leading. But the one who was slightly stronger was able to oppress his neighbor, and that superiority that he had over his neighbor was something that he wasn't ready to give up. He was determined to retain that, even if it meant that both of them eventually would perish. He'd rather have that slight edge over his neighbor than be subject to Moses and be delivered from Egypt. The blindness of the human heart. And you see exactly the same thing when you go across to the Jews in the time of of Christ, they were in bondage as well. They were in bondage to the Romans. The scepter was departed from Judah that way, and they had a Herod, they had an Idumean as their king, and they had Pilate as their governor, and they were the Romans themselves were appointing the high priests. That was the state of the nation, and they were having to do the bidding of these people, and yet we will not have this man to reign over us. Christ comes and he is ready to bring deliverance, but they'd rather, in the case of the Jews, that the rulers of the Jews would rather have that little honour and authority that they still retained. They'd rather keep that than yield that up to Christ and be subject to him and delivered by him. The men don't look very far in spiritual things. They don't look, we may say, beyond the end of their nose in spiritual matters. What's immediately before them? As you know, we see birds squabbling in the garden over very small things, and then neither is aware of the danger that is creeping up on it. And there's a picture to us of the human race. And that's exactly what happens with regard to the gospel. Not just the Jews, but the whole world. The whole world is in bondage. Our sin has brought us into bondage. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And we're an enslaved people as far as sin is concerned. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We don't have the Spirit of God. We've got nothing in our hearts except an evil, corrupt nature and a blinded nature. The God of this world had blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And the gospel comes to us, and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the heart says, I don't want to believe in Christ, because I'll have to give up my sins. I'd rather have the freedom to carry on with this little shred of liberty that I've still got, to indulge myself, indulge my lusts, and try and gratify them, and try and get ahead in this world, enjoy this world while I can. I'd rather have that than be subject to Christ. So these people rejected Moses. They'd rather have their little bit of power than be subject to him. And the Jews rejected Christ in their day, and it's the same that happens now the world over, that people prefer, men prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. So Moses was rejected by Israel. But thirdly then, God made Moses a ruler and a deliverer. Verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So the children of Israel were brought to the state where they must accept Moses. The judgment of God was abroad in the land, the 10 plagues of Egypt, and the choice became very simple, that either they subjected themselves to Moses, or they perished with the Egyptians. And the plagues made it more and more evident that God was greatly to be feared in this matter, and the judgments were in earnest. And when the last one came, the Passover, and if they didn't put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, they would most certainly perish, or at least the firstborn in each household would perish. And the fear of God constrained them. And we suppose every Israelite therefore put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of his house. He was forced in that way to acknowledge the place that God had given to Moses. And Moses then was their deliverer, and he brought them out, and brought them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, brought them to Sinai, formed them there into a nation for the first time, before a scattered people, scattered in the land of Egypt, but now brought out in a separate nation, came into existence there. And yet, as we see, they were not truly subject to Moses, verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, a murmuring people. Well, they were shut up then to Moses, and we, in our own way, are shut up to Christ. God has so arranged things that there's no one else to whom we can go. We're either going to perish, or we have to look to perish on account of sin, that is to say. That's the reality of it. The reality of it is that either we perish for our sins, or Christ is able to help us in some way. And we could look elsewhere. We could look around all the other remedies that there are in the world, the various religions of the world, and the various ideas of the philosophers and the psychologists and these other people, and we find that none of them say anything helpful on the matter of sin. None of them give any means whatsoever of taking away sin or taking away the guilt of sin, and neither do any of them help in the least with regard to breaking the power of sin in the heart. They have their ideas about forming better habits, and some way relieving the guilt of sin by doing good works. There are ideas along these lines, but as everybody knows, that these things, at their best, are very limited and don't really touch the problem at all. And the attempts to be good and to try and get rid of sins by forming better habits only transfer the sin into a different direction. Christ gives us that picture of the man with the unclean spirit which goes out of him, and the house is swept and garnished, and then that spirit comes back again with seven other spirits more wicked than before, and he enters the house. And that's the nature of it when people try to improve themselves, and if they get anywhere in the matter, they just become more proud and more self-righteous. They replace one lot of sins by another. And that's all that we can do for ourselves. We cannot do anything about the problem of sin, and we've got a God ahead who's going to judge us. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God will by no means clear the guilty. He's been declaring that from the foundation of the world. A righteous God, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So we're shut up to this. If Christ can't help us, then no one can. And we might say with that one, with the son, who the devil was casting him into the fire, or the evil spirit, if thou canst do anything to help. And is he able to help? Well, the scripture tells us he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. If there's anyone who's able to help, it must be Christ. There's no one else. And he is able to help. And that's the very thing that Christ has accomplished in his death on the cross. That's the wonder of it, that the death of Christ fulfills both these things that we mentioned, the taking away of the guilt of sin and the taking away of the power of sin, taking away the guilt of sin. The glorious picture of the prophet Isaiah, when the coal from off the altar was applied to his lips, and the words were said to him by the angel, that this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And that's how it is for the believer. He looks to the death of Christ in faith, and his death of Christ is to him as a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. He's made clean. And that's an outward fact, as it were, with regard to heaven. He's now accepted in the sight of God, and it's also an inward experience. He's aware in his soul that his communion with heaven, his communion with God, is now restored. Whereas before he was ashamed, he was troubled, shame and confusion of face before God. He could not answer him one in a thousand. But when his soul is cleansed in the blood of Christ, he can find rest in the presence of God. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find help to grace to help in time of need, entering into the holiest itself by the blood of Jesus and the power of sin as well. What a trouble that is. What a trouble a bitter or a heart desiring evil. What a menace such a heart is. What can we do about it? We can't control our hearts in that way. But the work of the Spirit of Christ is to bring peace. Christ is able to command peace. He's able to say to the waters of Galilee when they are roaring, peace, be still. Peace be still in the heart. And that's what he does. That's what he does in the heart. The love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost, given unto them the love of God. That brings peace, love to God. Well, blessed to have a love towards God. To delight oneself in God. Delight oneself in the fatness that there is in him. That's a blessed thing. That's an inexhaustible. To have your affections set upon things which are above. That's the unhappiness of the one whose affections are set on this world, which the things of this world which can never satisfy and which quickly run out. But those that have their hearts set on heavenly things, well, they shall be filled full. But to have that and the love of God towards their fellow men shed abroad in their hearts, desiring their good. The Spirit in that way teaches them how to live in this world. Not bitter, vengeful, murmuring, and so on. All those evils that we find in our own hearts, the anger and so on, and the malice. These things that Christ says they come out of the heart and they defile a man. Well, it's the Spirit of God that subdues these things. God subdues their iniquities. He casts them into the depths of the sea. So God has made Christ the deliverer in that way. He made Moses the deliverer from Egypt. He makes Christ the deliverer from sin. He alone is able to help us. We're shut up to him. But as those that were delivered by Moses must also be subject to him, he must be their ruler as well. And we see that they were not prepared to be ruled by him, many of them. And they thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, made a calf. And the rest of the part that we've read relates to the rebelliousness of the children of Israel at that time. As they would not be subject to Moses, but therefore, in a sense, that deliverance that he wrought from them was reversed, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. But if we are not subject to Christ, God has made him both a ruler, both a deliverer, but also a ruler. And if we're going to be delivered by Christ, if we are delivered by Christ, then we must be subject to him. That's the evidence. God has made him both Lord and Christ. We cannot be saved by him unless we yield ourselves to him. Give ourselves to him. Take him as our King and our Lord. My Lord and my God. Acknowledge his authority and receive his commandments. Become Christians. Become disciples of Christ. Those that are ready to be taught by Christ. That receive his word. Believe his word. That trust in him. And if we don't have that, if we're not subject to the commandments of Christ, then we're not saved by him. And he will not acknowledge those who are not subject to him, whatever they may claim, or whatever hopes they may have. But he says at the last, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. So we have to look into our own hearts in these matters, whether we are subject to Christ, Paul puts it very strongly. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Not only subject, As you were, not an unwilling subjection or a reluctant subjection. But the fruit of the Spirit is to make the subjection to Christ a matter of delight. His yoke is not grievous. It's a delight then in the law of God and in the service of Christ. Christ was delighted in the service of his God. To do thy will, I take delight. That same Spirit makes them willing to be subject to Christ. Well, we have to then see Christ for who he is. Moses was a Hebrew, and he was God's appointed deliverer, but that was veiled. One could think of him just as an Egyptian. Christ likewise. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the Saviour. And yet we know that's hidden. And how many of our fellow countrymen think of him in those terms? How many of them behold his glory? Jesus, a name that is blasphemed continually. And how are these people thinking of Christ? And yet the evidence, as it were, it's at hand, the Bible, the history of the world, it's all there, the evidence concerning Christ, and the Word of God, but it passes them by. Well, what think ye of Christ? Do you receive the evidence concerning Christ? Do you think of him merely as Jesus of Nazareth? Or do you see beyond to his glory? He's of the house and the lineage of David. He's the Messiah. He's the eternal Son of God. He is God. He is the eternal God before whom we must appear. They rejected Moses. The Israelites rejected Moses. Many reject Christ. The Israelites at least knew that he was a Hebrew. They knew that. But they still rejected him. And you may know things about Christ, and yet still reject him. You know that he's more than a mere man, and yet that doesn't make you subject to him. But you must yield to Christ. You must receive Christ. You must give yourself to be saved by him. And the evidence of that is obedience, subjection. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's a great thing. The Christian takes pleasure in the commandments of Christ. It's not the commandments of Christ, as it were, imposed by others, but it's Christ himself. Every believer is subject directly to Christ. Paul said that when he was on the ship. He said, whose I am and whom I serve. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one to be subject to Christ and to see how fitting it is that it should be so. The glory that thou hast given to him, the glory which he had with thee before the foundation of the world, bestowed upon him, and how worthy he is to be our Lord and our God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, going far beyond Moses in these matters, worthy to direct us in all the duties in this world, worthy that we should live to him, that we should deny ourselves and take up the cross, and go after him. May it be so indeed. May we not deceive ourselves with vain hopes for eternity. Help us each one to lay hold upon eternal life. Grant thy blessing upon thy word this day. God, able to build up thy Zion, to bring in the living stones, to raise up this glorious temple that thou art building. Remember our land for good. Turn many to righteousness. Break the power of wickedness. Take away the false religions, the fearful atheism, and the strong delusions that are abroad at this time. Bless our children, our young ones. May they grow up in thy fear. May they turn to the Lord. Keep Satan at bay in his devices and distractions. Make us thankful for another Sabbath in this world. Help us to delight in it. Wash away our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.